Good morning, everyone. Wow, so special to see you this lovely morning. We're up to verse 22, first canto, first volume, verse 22. Put my glasses on. We think that we have met your goodness by the will of providence, just so that we may accept you as captain of the ship for those who desire to cross the difficult ocean of Kali, which deteriorates all the good qualities of a human being. Purport. The age of Kali is very dangerous for the human being. Human life is simply meant for self-realization, but due to this dangerous age, men have completely forgotten the aim of life. In this age, the lifespan will gradually decrease. People will gradually lose their memory, finer sentiments, strength, and better qualities. A list of the anomalies for this age is given in the 12th canto of this work. And so this age is very difficult for those who want to utilize this life for self-realization. Out of madness, they frankly say that there is no need for self-realization, because they do not realize that this brief life is but a moment on our great journey towards self-realization. The whole system of education is geared to sense gratification. And if a learned man thinks it over, he sees that the children of this age are being intentionally sent to the slaughterhouses of so-called education. Learned men, therefore, must be cautious of this age. And if they at all want to cross over the dangerous ocean of Kali, they must follow the footsteps of the sages of Namasharanya and accept Sri Shuta Goswami or his bona fide representative as the captain of the ship. The ship is the message of Lord Sri Krishna in the shape of Bhagavad Gita or the Srimad Bhagavatam. So in a way, we are all on the Swami's ship. The ship is Krishna consciousness, knowledge, not just knowledge, but absolute knowledge, the truth beyond which there is nothing else. This is a mighty ship, and we sense it and we know it. We feel so lucky to be on it. We're kind of a pirate crew, really, under the banner of our illustrious, powerful, successful, masterful captain, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami. We ride out from home port with him across vast, uncharted seas to raid and plunder foreign shores, capture prizes, and add the fortunes of our capture to King Krishna's treasures. And did we have fun? The Swami's mood is hilarious. As serious and grave as absolute truth can be, it's also the reservoir of delight and pleasure. And the Swami tickles our funny bones and is the living example how much fun is the life on board his magic sailing ship. Bob Dylan sang the anthem of those days in 1967 in San Francisco. Take me on a trip upon your magic sailing ship. I'll start over again. Take me for a trip upon your magic swirling ship. My senses have been stripped. My hands can't feel to grip, my toes too numb to step. Wait only for my boot heels to go wandering. I'm ready to go anywhere, I'm ready for to fade into my own parade. Cast your dancing spell my way, I promise to go under it. And so we chase the rhino with the Swami. The Swami comes in. While everyone's chanting, he starts building the fire. and smoke begins to fill the room. The four of us sit on the floor opposite Swamiji and on the other side of the fire. It's getting hotter by the second. I discard my coat and loosen my tie. Devotees are chanting on every side, edging closer to the flames to catch the Swami's words. He motions for us to take a few grains of rice and throw them whenever he says, Swaha. Swaha. And we toss the rice at him. Four handfuls of rice all over his gleaming head and robes. Unfazed, he shakes his head and points to the fire. Oh, so rice goes into the fire. Slow, but we're catching on. His accent is thick, or maybe we just haven't learned to hear him yet. He's asking for bananas? Someone hands us bananas, and we start to peel them to eat. No, no, the Swami gestures. Put them in the fire. Man, then the smoke really starts pouring out. Four bananas smoldering. Everyone's coughing, eyes are watering, and in goes the rest of the rice, then the lentils, flowers, grapes, flour, and yes, more butter, which Swami ladles profusely over the flames between rounds of cryptic Sanskrit prayers, ending with Swaha. The smoke doesn't seem to bother the Swami at all. He chants on our beads, hands them back with our new names, which we don't understand. Wait, I got that one. Haridas, that's Harvey. And then devotees come forward to tie our neck beads on with a knot. Then the Swami says, Bodhan. And we're trying to figure out what he's saying. Haridas thinks he has it figured out and rolls onto his knees, leans forward, we all follow him, do the same thing, and he blows on the fire. We all start blowing on the fire hard as we can. A cloud of smoke flies into the Swami's face and his eyes get big as saucers. Malati. One thing that gave us great delight in the hippie lifestyle, you like to blow someone's mind. But how could you blow the Swami's mind? You couldn't. He was with Krishna, and Krishna could lift a mountain with his little finger. But once in a while, we did something that was close to mind-blowing. His eyes would get big, and you knew that was, whoa, this was my first time seeing what we called his saucer eyes. We stopped blowing on the fire when Swamiji picked up his kartals and started a kirtan. Later, we understood, of course, that he was trying to tell us to bow down. And this is just a small example of the Swami's tolerance of our barbaric behavior. Were we worth it? Maybe the Swami had an eternal vision and we were somehow part of it. Another little story from San Francisco. Swamiji. We had only a vague idea of what a Swami was. Weren't those the guys who walked on coals over in India, played flutes in front of swaying cobras, climbed ropes up into the clouds? But he told us straight away, there is a definition. One who can control the tongue, one who can control the mind, one who can control the words, one who can control the belly, one who can control the generative organ, he is Swami. And Prithrim Sa Sishat, he is allowed to create disciples all over the world. The Swami tells us about our line of disciplic succession, our sampradaya. He makes a list, starting with Krishna, that's like 30 or 40 or 50 names long, with himself at the bottom, implying that we are also there. It's mind-boggling stuff to find out that we're in this august lineage of great sadhus stretching back into time immemorial. The contrast between these ancient glowing saints and our present company, scruffy hippies weaned on Cheerios and Mickey Mouse, seems ridiculous at times. Sometimes we joke about it. What do you suppose Chaitanya would think about the mantra rock dance? Hey, Hayagriva, when are you going to shave your head? You think Lord Brahma ever wore a NASA jumpsuit, Mukunda? And then the Swami began to speak. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, Anandam Buddhi Vardhanam, which means there is an ocean of joy. Now, this material ocean is stagnant. It does not increase, the material ocean. But that Anandambuddhi, the ocean of joy, transcendental bliss, that increases and increases. And there is unlimited space also to allow that increment. Anandambuddhi Vardhana Prada Purnamrita Varanam. In every step you'll feel, oh, that spiritual bliss. Malati says, I remember just staring at his earlobe, his nostrils. You'd take one small part, his fingertips as he played the kartals, his eyelids, the back of his head, and you would stare at that one portion of his body. And it was like it wasn't real. It was more than real. He was so beautiful. The hippie motto was, never trust anyone over 30. And here was the Swami at 70, and we never thought of him as an old man. He would say it sometimes, I am an old man, but we didn't think of him like that at all. And the kirtans, that's what really convinced us. Those early kirtans would go on, starting slow, back and forth, building. If you searched through the noise, you heard absolute silence. Hearts beating in rhythm, a high vibration zinging. To a tremendous crescendo, a half an hour later, all of us were blasted out of our minds. Afterwards, Swamiji would intone a low Vedic prayer like peace itself and say, thank you very much. Slowly we're getting to know our pirate leader aboard this fast-moving ship. Though I was pretty shy, even timid, before the Swami, sometimes I got to go with him in a very personal way. When he had to go somewhere in San Francisco, like to get his visa renewed at the consulate or to a speaking engagement, sometimes I would drive him. We'd pile into the 1950 Ford Krishna Mobile, covered as it was with psychedelic writing, and head for the freeway. I was worried because the hood of the car would sometimes fly up if we went over 50, so I roped it down tight. The front passenger seat was faulty, too, and leaned way back. I'd look to my right and see Swami's perfect round head leaned back. He could barely see over the dashboard, and yet he took in the skyscrapers and a sea of traffic, chanting on his beads, calm and relaxed as we flew down the freeway at 70 miles an hour. And I had to laugh, because he loved the speed. Shamasundar, just go a little faster. We are late. Here's a little story about carving the first Jagannath deities in the Western world. Malati and a new devotee named Murari jumped into my truck, and we all drove down to Cleveland Wrecking Yard in South San Francisco. I said to the guy that ran the place, Malati called him Porky because he was short, fat, and chewed a cigar, that we wanted to look around the yard for a very big piece of wood. He said, feel free. The space was spread out over many acres, but I finally spotted this huge Douglas fir timber that looked perfect. It was 3 feet wide by 14 inches thick and 12 feet long. Better yet, it was from a dismantled barge. So like the story of Jagannath, the Swami had told us, it was a single large log from the ocean. Somehow, We got it through the back door and into the van. The wood stuck out the door about 6 feet, and our back bumper nearly touched the ground under its weight. We waited 10 minutes by the exit booth for Porky to show, honking the horn, but he was gone. So we were gone too. So we stole the little Jagannath, and we stole the wood from which to carve him. What kind of people were we? Krishna is the greatest thief, the Swami had told us. Krishna is the sole proprietor of everything, he said. So devotional service means to use everything for Krishna. Offer back to him whatever he has given. We took that kind of literally. We already felt special because we were hippies, the newly liberated, entitled generation, who thought that everything should be free. For us, the urges to self-expression and higher pursuit came first. So when the Swami told us stuff like, Krishna is the greatest thief, it was just what we liked to hear. I cut that big slab of wood into 3 4-foot sections out on the sidewalk in front of our Haight Street apartment and laid the pieces on the floor of our living room upstairs. I made elaborate calculations from the tiny statues, finally using the years of math from the $250,000 in education my folks had paid for, and sketched equivalent in large dimensions onto the blocks. When I had to saw and chisel and make noise and wood shavings, I dragged the blocks out of my apartment window onto a little portion of flat roof overlooking Buena Vista Park. This was late February, 1967. Slowly I formed the wooden bodies of God and his brother and sister. I occasionally went to the Swami's room to ask him technical questions like, can I use wood putty to fill in the cracks? Or what is this symbol on Jagannath's hand? Many days went by. The Swami started asking me, so what is the progress? When it will be ready? I stretched it out, a little work each day. Some days I'd do something else. We knew the Swami wouldn't leave San Francisco until a deity was installed in the temple. It was a job I probably could have done in a few days, but I wanted to prolong it, taste the juice of it, and keep Swamiji with us and not in New York. One day in mid-March, I was in the apartment when Ralph, my dog, barked, and I heard a knock at the door. To my great surprise, there was the Swami, cane in hand, Upendra standing behind him. He must have walked a very strange mile down Haight Street from the temple to my place. I bowed down, totally flustered, as the Swami floated in and said, so where's our Jagannath? I pointed to his big-eyed form standing upright against one wall. Balaram was flat on the floor, the white paint undercoat dry, but no detail yet on face or body. Subhadra was out on the roof, only partially carved. I started making excuses for my consistent delays. Oh, and what is this? The Swami gestured with his cane to a half-finished pack of Pall Mall cigarettes resting on the Lord's head. Those are cigarettes, Swamiji. And with a flick of his cane, the Swami knocked the pack off of Krishna's head and across the apartment, whack, against the wall and into a corner. He got me. Hey, I thought I'd really cleaned up my act. All those years, the day started with a joint and then a needle in my arm, and years on end staying high all day and night with whatever substance I could buy, beg, or steal. Malati said, but Swamiji said, instead of chastising us, he said, yes, it is very difficult to give up. Do not let such a small thing as a stick of tobacco come between you and Krishna. Just smoke one less every day until it is finished. So he was saying, if you want Krishna, you want to give this up. And here's how to do it. He didn't leave us stranded. You must work faster. I have fixed the deity installation for March 23rd, Lord Chaitanya's birthday. He got me again, and I would have to buckle down and finish this fast. So in late August 1968, we went to London, the British Isles, to plunder and sack the foreign shores for the Swami, and gather in the harvest, and plant his flag in a faraway pagan land. British immigration rules were very strict in 1968. The colonies were breaking up, and savage hordes were knocking at Britain's door, putting tremendous strain on the nation's socialist coffers. If you were a tourist with a one-way ticket, you had to prove you had sufficient funds to stay in the UK and then get yourself home. We had about $600 for the six of us, the minimum requirement for one couple. So we made a plan. Malati and I would enter England first, then wire the $600 to the next couple, who would wait in Amsterdam. Then they would enter the UK, then wire the money to the third couple. Another problem arose that summer that affected our plan to enter Britain. In July and August, a big stink had been raised in the UK about Scientology. Scientology is sort of a New Age religion. L. Ron Hubbard is their spokesman. And in those days, it was catching on. It was a big craze to be a Scientologist in the Western world. And they sent out many adepts to England before us, a year or two before us, and they had really caused a big problem in Britain, all kinds of scandals and so on, and they were in the newspapers every day. So the Parliament actually passed a law that Scientologists will not be admitted into the Kingdom of Great Britain. The last thing they wanted in the UK at that time was a bunch of penniless foreigners starting a new religion. At British Customs, our tour of British castles ploy seemed to work for what's the purpose of your visit. And we had a letter from Mr. James Kaur, Jayananda, certifying that Malati and I were licensed teachers at a well-known academy in America. ISKCON, what's that then? Oh, it's a well-known school for humanitarian studies. We showed the guy our traveler's checks, and just then Saraswati started to poop and scream. She was 3 months old. Flustered, the customs agent stamped our passports and said, "Welcome to the United Kingdom. Next!" Though we were physically separated from our captain, still his loud voice mastered the ship. We missed Swamiji terribly, even though it had been less than a month since we'd left him. But he had said that we would always be with, that he would always be with us, and we felt his presence. We could easily imagine him in the room, laughing at our escapades, like Gur Das doing his Mr. Balfour imitation. Mr. Balfour was our banker at the Chartered Bank of England, Chartered Bank of London. And he was a very typical upper-class British gentleman from a previous age, with his little mustache and his wearing his monocle. So Gur Das used to imitate him all the time and have us in stitches with laughter. One time, Mr. Balfour said to Gur Das, "That's a bit of a sticky wicket, eh, Mr. Das?" We sensed the Swami listening to our reports and guiding us with his wisdom. We saw in our minds his mobile facial features, mock serious while he's forming a joke, head back hilarity at the punchline, then back to deep concern with Jamuna's sore throat or baby Saraswati's colic. And here in London, despite the many hardships, we were having so much fun on our campaign for the Swami. Here's a typical story. Just one incident in our fun-filled lives. Srila Prabhupada had sent us a letter, enclosing another letter from Allen Ginsberg, recommending that we get a hold of his friend, who was an MP at that time, named Mr. Tom Dreiberg. We had heard from Dreiberg's secretary that Mr. Dreiberg was in a hospital for an eye operation. So we went over to the hospital. Jamuna bearing a plate of Indian sweets, we found his room number and rushed down the hall and into his room, anxious to meet this famous man. And there was this old sick-looking guy in a white hospital gown, sitting in a chair, head tilted back like he's asleep, but twitching all over. Jamuna shoves the plate of sweets in his face and loudly announces, "Mr. Dreiberg, we have so much wanted to meet you." In his book, Miracle on Second Avenue, Mukunda Goswami describes what happened next. The man's eyes flew up and he began shaking uncontrollably, as if he were having a seizure of some kind. He fumbled for a cord which hung beside the bed and repeatedly pushed a red button. We could hear the buzz of an alarm at the nurse's station out in the hallway. Suddenly a deep voice behind us said, "I'm Dreiberg." So we wheeled around and Tom, not as old as we'd thought, was lying in bed with an eye patch on his face. Dreiberg was cool as a cucumber, unfazed by the squad of startled nurses who came in to help the freaked-out old man back into his bed. Dreiberg liked us. We were obviously free-thinking spirits like him. He was to play a major role in helping Mukunda cut through government red tape in the months to come. After his death in 1976, Dreiberg was accused of being a KGB spy, a colleague of Kim Philby, but nothing was ever proven. Here's another little funny story. We had been, a man named Nigel Samuel owned a building, warehouse, a four-story warehouse on Betterton Street in Covent Garden, which in those days was the wholesale fruit and vegetable and flower market for London. The warehouse was occupied, but not by businessmen. It was occupied by a group called the Black Panthers, which at that time was a very dangerous group of black people who were trying to liberate Africans from the persecution they felt in society around them. And often they used very violent means to do so. So Nigel Samuel had given they were called, I believe, the Black Liberation Army, the use of this warehouse. But he had told us that they will move out, they are supposed to move out, and we can have the place. But they kept on staying there. And Gurdas would go down every day and try to hustle them out of there. Gurdas is a big fellow. Now he told, then Gurdas says, "Look, we all have to go down there today and make a very forceful team to try to persuade these people to leave the place." Gurdas is a big fellow. He stands on the sidewalk on Betterton Street in his heavy overcoat, getting into his New York tough guy act. Michael X was the leader of this group called the Black Liberation Army. Poking Michael X in the chest and shouting, "You gotta get out of here, man." Michael is from Trinidad. We huddle behind Gurdas as his backup team, like maybe Malati's got a gun in her diaper bag. Whatever, it worked. The Black Liberation Army vacated, and next day we started moving into 22 Betterton Street. By the end of October 1968, we're living in the heart of London. in parentheses. Michael X was convicted of murder in 1972. In 1975, he was executed by hanging in the Port of Spain's Royal Jail. So, skipping ahead a little bit, all is prepared. We've had our hit parade record. We're living out at John Lennon's place. Barry Place is being under construction. And Srila Prabhupada arrives in September 1969. He's whisked off to his quarters at Tittenhurst Park, John Lennon's fabulous estate. And here's a little story from John had these, I believe it was around 80 acres of very well cultivated gardens with almost every tree from around the world, every plant. It was a horticultural masterpiece. So Prabhupada really enjoyed walking through those gardens in the morning. We walk on the wide crushed limestone path through spacious lawns still silver with dew, then around the fountain and statue of Diana, the huntress. The tap, tap, tap of his cane on the path, the weak morning autumn sun brilliantly colored crowns of beech and chestnut trees. Krishna, Krishna, Hare, Hare. Prabhupada stops, leans over to look at a small sign stuck in the ground and asks, "What is this?" "These trees are called Cedrus Atlantica, Glauca Pendula, blue atlas cedars from the mountains of Morocco. They call them weeping cedars." "Weeping? What is that?" Prabhupada asks. "Like crying." Prabhupada laughs and says, "Yes, they are weeping that we have to stand in this cold place for 100 years. Srila Prabhupada, you told us that English reporter last night that London is so cold it is like living in hell." "Yes, they do not know. We have got choice. Even you have a big mansion and wear costly clothes, still you have to suffer in this cold place. The devotee of Krishna, he does not mind. If Krishna is here, I am always in a heavenly place." Prabhupada sees a freshly dug hole with a pile of soil beside it and says, "Just see, digging and piling. This is their whole life, digging and piling. I will dig holes and pile dirt and go away. Next life, I will dig so many holes and pile." And they are thinking, "This is life." Prabhupada, how is it that a person like me from such a degraded background can become a devotee? Prabhupada replies, "Because you are intelligent." Walking, chanting japa, the Swami stops now and then to smell a flower, touch the grass with his cane, and look around. He says, "Why this grass is green and that grass is yellow?" "You do not know? It is because the roots are not attached. Similarly, when we detach ourselves from Krishna, then we also dry up." So finally, after 3 months of boisterous fun with our captain, the Berry Place temple is complete. The deities have been kidnapped, and it's December 14th, the day that Radha and Krishna are to be installed at Berry Place. I've been working for 3 days straight without sleep, and a few hours before the scheduled installation ceremony, I stumble upstairs and fall asleep on the floor. I slept for the next 24 hours, so I missed the ceremony, but I later heard what happened. London Weather Archives for December 1969 report that every day that month was overcast and cold, except for December 14th, which was sunny and mild. The devotees had sent out hundreds of fancy invitations. The Apple Press Office once again had waved their magic wand, and dozens of reporters descended on Berry Place to record this major event, including a full BBC crew with portable floodlights and 3 TV cameras. Apple sent over a florist who arranged 1,000 out-of-season flowers around the temple. The place was packed, and with all the bodies and floodlights, very hot. Prabhupada came in shortly after noon, built a small fire, which added to the heat, and conducted a lavish deity installation ceremony, ladling ghee, yogurt, milk, and honey over Sri Sri Radha and Krishna before they were taken behind the curtains to their new altar home. Prabhupada went behind the curtain with them to direct Gurdas, Mukunda, and Jamuna in how the deities should be placed. Lifting the heavy marble murtis up onto the altar, someone had hit the left front column with an elbow, and it collapsed. The whole canopy crashed down. Prabhupada leaped up on the steps, grasped the heavy canopy, and raised it and held it, his eyes blazing like a half-man, half-lion. He whispered harshly, "Take it out, outside." Gurudas beckoned Tamal and Dhananjaya through the curtain, and together they dismantled the canopy, hauling it in pieces through the crowded temple outside to the sidewalk. The loudly chanting audience was oblivious to all this, perhaps thinking it was part of the ceremony. Jamuna dressed and decorated the deities, tidied up, and the curtains were thrown open to reveal their magnificent lordships. Balaram, Subhadra, and Lord Jagannath on top, and Krishna and Radha below, resplendent. Gurdas said, "What I remember most was seeing Prabhupada behind that curtain. Prabhupada was so strong and sturdy, and his eyes blazed brightly. His hands were like talons, his feet like pillars, and he appeared like a lion." Srila Prabhupada named the deities Radha Londoneshwara, meaning the Supreme Lord of London. He regarded them as his personal deities, the first deities of Radha and Krishna to accept his service. Radha Londoneshwara remained Swamiji's favorite deities for the rest of his life. Late that December 14th night, I awoke and saw the light under Prabhupada's door. I timidly knocked, wiping sleep from my eyes. "Oh, Prabhupada," I said. "Oh, Prabhupada," said, when I walked in and bowed down, seeing the contrition on my face. "Prabhupada, I'm so sorry." He said with deep compassion, "Never mind. Radha and Krishna did not want this canopy over their heads to be separated from Lord Jagannath." The next morning, returning from his usual walk around Russell Square, Prabhupada pointed with his cane to a blank area on the wall beside the front door and said to Mukunda, "You will mount a brass plaque here, and it shall say, 'This temple was constructed with great labor and effort by Shamasundardas Adhikari.'" Can you imagine such love, such mercy? So these are just a few tiny gems from this huge basket of jewels called Chasing Rhinos with the Swami. And thank you so much for letting me share some of these with you. We're still aboard Srila Prabhupada's magic ship, the good ship Bhagavatam. And the ship is huge now, and our crew is immense. And we're more disciplined now and experienced. We're battle-tested. "Land ahoy," shouts the lookout. We see coastlines on the horizon. "Ready the landing," says the captain. "Steady now. Go out and chase the rhino." All glories to our beloved captain, Srila Prabhupada. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. These are stories from London. Huh? Okay. These are little stories from London from after Srila Prabhupada has left in 1970. We're still here in London before leaving for India. And some of us are living out at George Harrison's house in the country in Oxfordshire. Srila Prabhupada was becoming worried that our little group had isolated ourselves from the other devotees in London. And he was right. So much physical work, hacking brush and planting alpine flowers, started to blur the definition of devotional service, especially for Murari and Lilavati, who just don't quite get why we are at Friar Park. We all occasionally went into London by train to see Radha Londoneshwara and go on Sankirtan, and we carried on with kirtans in the chapel at Friar Park, but it was a constant battle for me to keep the others fired up. Don't you see, it's a very great service to inspire George. He's writing and recording songs about Krishna that will change the world, and he likes us around for inspiration. This is the best thing you could be doing right now. Don't you remember Prabhupada's letter? And I'd quote it to them. I am so glad to learn that George has said, I don't want to make nonsense records anymore. So when he says that he does not wish to produce nonsense, this does not mean that he has to close his business. On the other hand, he will get greater opportunity for producing finest transcendental records, which are still unknown to the world. And this version of George I consider very valuable. But in the third... Okay, that's... This is still at Friar Park, George's house. I'm working there. Our job by living there was to help George do the restoration work and hit this huge castle he had just purchased. And my job was to... He had a kitchen the size of this room, and it was all painted with thick old Victorian paint, and my job was to scrape all of the paint off to repaint the room. So I used to get up every morning after kirtan and class. I would go in and scrape paint in the kitchen and have breakfast. One morning about 6 a.m., I'm eating some porridge and a Mercedes sedan roars up and parks outside the kitchen door. George, Billy Preston, and Klaus Voormann clump in, boisterous and full of energy from an all-night recording session for his album All Things Must Pass. Billy immediately sits down at the organ in the kitchen and thumps out this wild gospel melody. George and Klaus grab guitars and plug them into the little amps. They sing, My sweet Lord, oh my Lord, hallelujah, hallelujah. And George breaks in with, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And pretty soon we're all dancing around and singing at the top of our lungs, the rising sun bathing us in a rosy golden light. This one's going to be on the new album, George says. And I realize, yes, it's important to stay here at Friar Park. There had been some buzz for more than a year that Prabhupada wanted to form a world Sankirtan party and travel with it around the globe, and especially in India. Swamiji had mentioned this plan to me only once in a letter back in June 1969. I still maintain the idea of a world Sankirtan party, so we have got our men now who can form a nice group of Sankirtan, at least with 25 heads. If we travel, beginning from London, around the world, and again come back to London, surely this World Sankirtan will be a factual event. I kind of forgot about this idea and put it in the back of my head, thinking, well, something like this is for Sankirtan guys, those who like to play mridangas and dance on the street. I'm a householder. I like steady, goal-oriented service. I just wouldn't fit into such a traveling party. Then we get a telegram. Prabhupada lists 20 people he wants to go to India with him, so suddenly out of the blue, and my name is on the list. Malati and I and Saraswati, little baby Saraswati, our names are on this list. We're supposed to go to India. We're elated and start making preparations.
like getting visas and shots. Gurdas buys a slide projector. We're allowed one suitcase each, so we pack a few clothes. No pants, dhotis only. Kartals, a toothbrush, a couple of books. Malati insists we bring her giant Prabhupada's World Samkirtan London banner. So we roll that up and stuff it into a suitcase. On the way to Brussels, it finally sinks in. We're on our way to India to meet Prabhupada. This will be the first time we are in the field with our spiritual master together on a big mission. We're on safari, on the campaign trail, a maximum camp out. In San Francisco, we lived there, and the Swami came to visit. In London, we did reconnaissance, we built a fort, and Prabhupada came to stay for a while and attend our programs. But in India, Srila Prabhupada will command every aspect of the expedition from day one. This is a bold new mood in our spiritual master's ever-changing eternal play. Srila Prabhupada leading the charge, showing us all how to do it. We will be an army now, with our commander-in-chief, the ultimate general, calling the shots. And like a father, caring for our everyday needs, Prabhupada is going global. The great international rhino hunt begins. This is how Volume 1 ends. Volume 2, which has been written also, is being edited right now, and it will cover the years in India with Srila Prabhupada traveling around India, those early years, the first party of dancing white elephants that invaded India. So, by your mercy, it should be printed by early next year. Volume 2. Thank you so much. Hare Krishna, everybody. Thank you.